we're starting a new series this morning. I'm going to start by asking what I think is actually a pretty difficult question, and that's this. When was the last time you worshipped an idol? When was the last time you worshipped an idol? Now, most of us will probably say, well, that's not a difficult question, Dean. That's easy. Never. Because in our minds, we probably think of, when we hear the word idol, we probably think of American Idol, or maybe if you're like me, you think of that scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark with the idol. Or when we hear the word idolatry, we think in our minds about some kind of primitive people who bow down before some kind of golden statue. Or maybe not such primitive people bowing down. Sorry, that's what you call the low-hanging fruit. I just had to put that one up there. But it seems like, for the most part, in North America, that idols are not really a part of our culture like they are in other places on Earth. In 2022, our family had an opportunity to go to Athens in Greece, and we got a chance to visit. And it's very different culture for a number of reasons. There are lots of visible statues and certainly trinkets and ones that you can purchase that remind people of the gods and goddesses of Greek mythology. We climbed the Acropolis, which contains the temple or the Parthenon of Athena, which is the Greek goddess of wisdom, which overlooks all of Athens. And it's a very different culture. And when Paul visited, the Apostle Paul went to Athens, he saw what we kind of saw when we were there, to a much lesser degree when we were there in 2022, but he saw that the city was literally filled with images and statues to the gods that they worshipped. There was Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty. There was Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth. And there was Hephaestus, the god of fire, the god of metalworking and crafts, just to name a few of the dozens, in fact, hundreds of gods and statues that Paul saw. People worshipped Aphrodite with festivals and by offering incense and sacrifices of animals in order to secure favor in love, in beauty, fertility, and also in marriage. People in Athens worshipped Artemis to ensure safety in childbirth and to protect their children, and also for successful hunts. Now, those things don't seem to go together, but Artemis was also the goddess of hunting. I guess you line up and you get given whatever you're going to be the goddess of. And so children and hunting, which maybe go together, I'm not sure. Actually, after a successful birth, some of the women would offer their clothing to Artemis. Oftentimes, though, it was the father in the home who would act as kind of a priest, often, many times, pouring wine or oil over the small statues that might exist in each home, or in the case, if you were worshiping Hephaestus, offer wood and nails, and I thought this was interesting, beef jerky to keep the family balanced and safe. And if carpenters, that actually explains a lot about the breath of many carpenters that I've met. It smells like beef jerky. But they did this in order to keep their family, keep them safe, keep them, you know, protected in a world that they believed was controlled by often fickle, very human-like deities. And so when we think about idols, most likely these are the kinds of ideas that come to mind. And we think, yeah, that's for ancient societies. We don't do that today, at least not in our culture anyway. But we, here in North America, we're not actually a lot different than ancient societies. Each culture does have its own idols. And while we might not physically kneel before a statue of, let's say, Aphrodite, the truth is, how many people in our culture, young and older alike, are driven with an almost obsessive concern over body image and beauty? We might not burn incense to Artemis or to participate in the dance of the she-bear, But when career or money are raised to a higher level, how many of us have not burnt the candle at both ends in order to advance at work? Or we'll dance around important things in our schedule in order to put ourselves in a position to earn position or prestige or to make money. The Apostle Paul put all of these things into a real sharp focus when he wrote about greed. He didn't call it selfishness, he called it idolatry. Money, we recognize this, money can take on almost sort of divine attributes, right? And when that happens, our relationship to money changes, right? And that relationship begins to look a lot more like worship and service, and it can become an addiction. And like any addiction, it hides its true danger and the true size or the dimension of it from its victim. And that person begins to take more and greater steps to achieve what they thought it would give them, which actually turns out to be a decreasing satisfaction from each step that they take from what they crave. Back in the early 1900s, the French historian Alexis de Tocqueville was looking at the North American culture and looking at it during a period of prosperity, and said that he couldn't quite explain why he felt, in talking to people and studying, that there was this kind of general malaise, even in the midst of people undergoing a significant uptick in prosperity. And he wrote these words: "The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart." Looked at everything that was happening, looked at people that should be happy in their prosperity, and yet they weren't. There was a general malaise. And he wrote, "The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart," which I think is a really good working definition for idolatry. And when the person begins to see the reality of where they are and begin to recover, you find we ask ourselves, you know, how did I get here? What was I thinking? Why did I do that? Why did I act so dumb? Why didn't I see what was coming? Why did I lose sight of the things that I valued that were so important? Why did I lose sight of what was really happening? And while we can easily look and say that external idol worship certainly still takes place in many parts of the world, internal idol worship is universal. Idol worship in our culture is much more subtle. Nobody, really, hardly any, would say they bow down to any kind of a statue or a golden statue anymore. Now we say things like, "I'd be totally fine if I lost everything, as long as I still have my phone, my reputation, my streaming passwords, my coffee maker, and people continuing to think that I'm amazing," right? We don't build shrines or pour oil on statues anymore. Instead, we call them priorities. And the theologian, famous theologian John Calvin, he echoed what we can actually read throughout the Bible, that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We create idols. And certainly there are lots of people now in our culture that would recognize that money can become much more than money, right? That it can become a life-altering, culture-shaping god that ultimately, though, breaks those who worship it. And the truth is that while we might accurately see that money can become an idol, when we're so focused or fixated on that, we miss the fundamental truth that anything can become an idol. And in fact, everything has been an idol. If you look at the most famous moral code in the world, the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment that God gave to Moses and the Israelites was this: "I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods but me," or "no other gods before me." And the natural question that should flow from that is, what do you mean by other gods? What do you mean by other gods? And the answer actually comes in the next couple of verses. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And what God is saying is that anything in the world, anything in life can become an idol. The human heart, and we recognize this, the human heart is much more than a muscle that sort of, you know, pumps and distributes blood throughout the body. The word heart actually occurs about 850 times throughout the scriptures. It means, when it's referred to in scriptures, it means the center of our motivations, the center of our passions, and the things that drive our interests and where we make decisions, and it's the center of our being. And in Ezekiel chapter 14, God, in speaking to the leaders of Israel, he says that these men have set up idols in their hearts. They've set up idols in their hearts, and to which they must have been looking around and saying, idols? What are you talking about? I don't see any idols. But what God was saying is that the human heart takes good things like career and possessions, love, family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts put these things at the center, our hearts put them on the throne, the focus, and put them on a pedestal, and we make them the center of our lives, thinking that they can give us significance, they can give us security, they can give us safety, they can give us fulfillment if we pursue them. In the books and in the movie, The Lord of the Rings, some of you might be familiar, the central plot kind of revolves around the ring of power. And no matter the good intentions of whoever tries to wear it, the ring corrupts them. It takes the heart's best intentions or best desires and magnifies them to unwise proportions. So some characters, they want things. They want, like, to liberate, you know, others from slavery or to bring evil people to justice, which are really good things. But the ring makes them willing to do anything to achieve that. It turns a good thing into an absolute thing, and it makes them run past all the things that they valued, sort of the guidelines, the checks and balances. And so the person who wears the ring becomes addicted to it, which is pretty much what an idol is, something that we can't live without. And it drives us to break past values that we once honored in order to get that thing. It's probably one of the reasons why a number of years ago we found out that some Major League Baseball players took steroids or other drugs. They didn't just want to play well, they wanted to play at a Hall of Fame level. And it was so discouraging to hear, you know, and as a result, their bodies and their reputations ended up being pretty much ruined because they weren't just willing to be good, they had to be great. And so is it wrong to want to be successful in a career or to have financial stability? Not at all. Absolutely not at all. But that's where our hearts get misled. And we get deceived, I think, about idols, at least as far as what the Bible has to say about them. We think, and I grew up thinking, when we would talk about idols in church, I'd think, not a problem. I don't have any in my house. I'm not going to anybody's house who's going to make me bow down to them. No problem. Because what I thought was that idols were just bad things and I could easily see them, right, and avoid them. But that's actually hardly ever the case. Idols are almost always good things. And the greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that they will satisfy and fulfill us. So what is an idol, you know, in terms of what we're going to be talking about for this series? Well, it's taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. It's taking a good thing and putting it on the throne and making it the ultimate thing. It's taking something of finite value and making it the central value by which everything else in our life gets judged. As de Tocqueville said, it's taking an incomplete joy of this world and building our lives on it. Idols are not statues that we bow to. Rather, they are things that we tell ourselves we can't live without. Anything that's so becomes so essential to our lives, that if we lost it, then life would hardly seem worth living. An idol, then, is anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. An idol is such a controlling, it can have such a controlling position in our hearts that you can spend most of your passion, most of your energy, maybe most of your financial resources without even giving it a second thought. Like I said, it can be a good thing that we make an ultimate thing. It can be family or children or career or financial stability or achievement or social standing or even in a situation saving face. It could be a relationship. It could be, you know, comfortable circumstances, or it could be perceived as being competent or beautiful or smart. Or it could even be that thing, that cause that you have built your life around. Or it could be your virtues or your morality. Anything can be an idol. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart, if I have that, then I'll know that I have value and my life will have meaning and I will feel significant and secure. There's a great scene in the first Rocky movie when Adrian asks Rocky, he's getting ready to fight Apollo Creed, and she asks him, what are you going to do against Apollo Creed? He's the champ. And Rocky says, you know, I was thinking it real, I can't do it with the Sylvester Stallone. I was thinking it doesn't really matter if I lose this fight, because all I want to do is go the distance. Nobody's ever gone the distance with Creed. And if I can go the distance and that bell rings and I'm still standing, I'm going to know for the first time in my life that I'm not just another bum from the neighborhood. If I can do that, then I'll know I'm somebody. And it's very easy for us to look at, you know, primitive civilizations, primitive people, because it seemed that they had gods for everything. Fertility gods, war gods, work gods, money gods, nation gods. They understood that a god could be anything. And there are lots of ways for us to describe the relationship between you and whatever it is that you put at the center of your life. But probably the most realistic and probably the best word is the word worship. For example, physical beauty is a very pleasant thing. But if we deify it, right, you make it the most important thing in your life or in a person's life or in a culture's life, then that's Aphrodite. That's not beauty, right? And you can have an entire culture fixated and agonizing over appearance and spending time and money over achieving it. And actually worse than that is the culture evaluates character on the basis of it. And that's what happens when anything becomes more fundamental to who you are than God. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness or your meaning or your identity in life, then that's an idol. And the biblical idea of idolatry is much more nuanced. It's actually pretty sophisticated when you take a look at it. It combines personal, cultural, and intellectual layers. Personal idols. That can be like romantic love. It could be like our family. It can be beauty, personal fitness. It can be those kinds of things that people look to for hope and meaning and fulfillment. Really, that only God can provide eternally. There are cultural idols, and we hear them when you hear people talk about putting family first, hard work, duty, moral virtue. Those are all good things, but they can take on size and power within a community or within society, and they can promise us things. They can promise us safety, inclusion, happiness, if we will just get in line and base our lives on them. There are also intellectual idols. We might call these ideologies, and somehow religion has a way of finding its part in here, where we might take something that's a partial truth and make it into an all-encompassing truth that explains everything, and it will right all of the wrongs if we will just embrace it. And the Bible also talks about three ways that we relate to the idols that we set up in our hearts. We love, trust, and obey them. And the Bible sometimes speaks of the love, the love relationship to an idol in the way that we might talk about marriage, kind of using the marital metaphor. God created us for a relationship with Him. And when we desire or delight in other things other than God, then that's being unfaithful. And these things like romance or success or money or whatever they may be, they promise to make us feel loved and valued, but really they're false lovers. And that's what an idol does. It captures our imagination. And if we want to have over the course of this series, we want to discern these idols. If you want to take a look at the things, one of the ways it's helpful to locate the idols that we may have is look at the things that we dream about. Look at the things we daydream about. What do we enjoy imagining? What are our fondest dreams? Because we look to our idols to provide us with those, with value, a sense of significance and worth. The Bible sometimes speaks of our relationships to idols using a religious metaphor. God is our Savior, our Father. But we can easily look to personal achievement or financial security or prosperity to give us peace and security, to save us in some way. Idols give us a sense of being in control. Like if we can just get that, then we'll have security, we'll have peace. So we can find our idols by looking at the things that we fear. What is it that we fear the most? What is the thing that if you lost, it would be so difficult to go on living? That if you lost, it would make life not worth living. You can tell if something has moved into idol territory because there's a difference between sorrow and despair. Sorrow is a pain from which you can be consoled, right? Sorrow comes from losing one good thing amongst other good things, right? So that if you suffer a loss or a setback, maybe it's at your job, maybe it's in some other area of your life, you can take comfort in your family or your friends to get you through emotionally. Despair is different. Despair is often inconsolable because it comes from losing an ultimate thing. When you lose an ultimate thing that you've made the source of your meaning and hope, there's nothing else to turn to, and it breaks your spirit. I remember reading a story of a banker during the sort of the worldwide economic crisis back in 2008, and he lost, I think, over $300 million of other people's money. And his wife said that at first he stopped eating, and then over the course of a number of weeks of losing sleep, he decided to take his life. And she said, this broke his spirit. He'd made a good thing into an ultimate thing. And what we do with our idols is we make sacrifices to appease them or to please them. And we believe when we do that, they will offer something to us. They will give us something back, which is exactly what the early Greek culture thought. And we do the same thing. We're not very, very different. We look to our idols to provide us with a sense of confidence and safety. And the Bible also talks about our relationship to idols using kind of a leadership or a political metaphor. God is our Lord and leader. But whatever it is that we trust, we also serve. Anything that becomes more important and non-negotiable to us other than God becomes an idol, and it enslaves us. And so in this, using sort of this paradigm, we can locate our idols by looking at our emotions. What makes us uncontrollably angry or anxious or despondent? What leaves us with a guilt that we can't shake? See, the thing is, when we serve idols, they control us because we feel like we must have to have them. We must have them or life is meaningless. And the truth is, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power, maybe for good things, to do good things, but the person who seeks power is actually controlled by that pursuit of power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people that he or she wants to please. We don't control ourselves. We are controlled by whatever it is that we make the Lord of our lives. So in closing, I'm going to ask that same question that I asked at the very beginning. When was the last time you worshiped an idol? And now, I hope, it's a more difficult question, right? Idols can subtly hold the functional trust of our hearts. But what seems to happen, and this is the good news, what seems to happen, especially when it often just seems to go hand in hand with when the economy worsens or becomes an issue, it gives us an opportunity to see the idols that we've worshipped. And I think this might be one of those seasons where this is an incredible opportunity. When you read some of the old stories that maybe we would call fairy tales, we grew up with them. This is like we get an opportunity for disenchantment, right? When the sorcerer, usually an evil sorcerer, casts a spell, that's an enchantment. And we get a disenchantment when that spell is broken and there's a chance really to escape from underneath it. And that happens to us as individuals when something that we've taken good and we've made it an ultimate thing, when we've built our meaning or our hope on that pursuit, when it fails to deliver on what we thought it was going to promise and we see it for what it actually is. The reason that God prohibits worshiping other gods or worshiping idols is not, I grew up thinking it was because God had an inferiority complex, right? The reason that he prohibits us worshiping other gods isn't that he has an inferiority complex. He's the king of all kings. He's the king. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's got no peer. He's not worried about his position. He's concerned about ours. He knows anything else will not only fail to give us what we desire and disappoint because they don't have the power to fulfill on our worship. But as we give them our hearts focused worship, God knows these idols will actually tear away our ability to connect with one another and to care and to see the beauty of the gift of life and the people around us. That's why God says, don't waste your time worshiping anything else than me, because it's going to bury you and it will disconnect you from the people around you. It will disconnect you from the beauty of life that you've been given. So the tough question that we're going to start this series with is not when was the last time you worshiped an idol, but what do you worship? What do you worship? We all worship something. And while that might sound harsh, while this might sound harsh, but if it's anything else other than Jesus, If anything else other than Jesus has the functional trust of your heart, that's an idol. It doesn't matter how good it is. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to discern the idols of our hearts and of our cultures. And we're going to look at, because the Bible is actually full of some really excellent, powerful narratives that help to explain how a particular idol works itself into our lives. We're going to look at Abraham, we're going to look at Jonah, we're going to look at King Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to contrast those fickle idols that subtly demand our devotion and really end up burying us. We're going to contrast those with the good news of Jesus. Because you can't just discern the idol. You got to destroy it. You got to dismantle it. You got to replace it. And so we're going to contrast those fickle idols with the good news of Jesus, who's the living God, who revealed himself not only on Mount Sinai, but on the cross, and who is the only Lord and Savior who, when you find him, will truly fulfill you. And when you fail him, he will forgive you. Let's pray. Father God, we want to worship you. The words of the song that we sang earlier were that we depend on you. Lord, we sang words that asked you to be our all, to be our treasure. And Lord, we look at the cross and we see that you gave all. The things that we set up that are good things that you gave to us to be good things will not sacrifice for us. They will fail us. They will not fulfill us. Father, would you just, in these moments, would you remind us of the good news? Not the okay news of money or possessions or even family or love. As beautiful as those things may be, the good news, the ultimate, is that the Creator of all things, who has control over all things, loves us intimately, came here in the person of Jesus Christ, sacrificed, gave for us so that we might be fulfilled. And Lord, for those of us that are struggling to with this idea of putting our trust in you when it's so easy to work hard and focus on what ultimately is not going to last. God, would you give us a strength? Would you talk to us through your Holy Spirit? Help us to discern the good news. And help us to discern the things that we're just kidding ourselves about or we've painted over. Would you overwhelm us with the good news, Father, so that the fulfillment that we receive from putting you on the throne of our hearts just moves all those other things to the place they should be. Help us to discern. Father, with one another, may we have really good conversations. Maybe asking ourselves, Lord, the question, when was the last time we worshiped an idol? Help us to see. Help us to hear. Lord, as we look at our emotions, as we look at the things that we dream about, the things that we're afraid of losing, would you help us to move those things off of the throne, and we invite you to be our treasure, to be our everything. Lord, thank you for your love for us, that while we were still sinners, while we were still erecting gods to take care of us, you died for us. Lord, reach us again. Touch our hearts, maybe where they become really just caught up in so many things. Just whisper your love to us. Remind us that it's an unfailing, completely faithful love. In Jesus' name, amen.